We are currently in a study of the book of Philippians. We have completed chapter 1 and now we're in chapter 2. And we're looking at that section in chapter 2 which speaks to spiritual unity. If you will, turn in your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In our last time together, we looked at verses 3 and 4, and it's here where Paul gives the process for unity. And as we've been looking at this text, we have been learning, especially from verse 1, that there is a divine influence in each one of our lives. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he makes that point very clear in verse 1. He tells them that if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy. And as we shared in those times of looking at verse 1, that the term if is not something that's casting doubt here. It's not something that's questioning whether we have any of this. It's actually a fulfilled condition. And it could be read back this way, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. And this right here is the divine influence that's in our life that gives us these four fulfilled conditions. And these alone should motivate us to unity. Paul says there in verse 2 that if you want to make my joy complete, then realize that you have received these four realities and be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. In other words, verse 3, be humble. He's calling for them to change the way they think about themselves and change the way they view others. He wants them to have, verse 3, a lowliness of mind. A lowliness of mind is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. He wants them, verse 3, to esteem others better than themselves. And to do this, verse 4, you have to look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. This right here is a radical call to a new kind of living. It's a living that's only possible in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, Paul basically told the believers at Rome essentially the same thing with these words. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, he's saying here, don't be impartial. Don't be haughty with a self-seeking pride. Don't have conceit or feelings of superiority toward fellow believers. Be the same towards all people. Don't act one way to one person and differently towards another. Let humility be in your thinking. Now, as we look here at verses 5 through 8, Paul now presents Jesus as the supreme example of humility. And he urges humility on the Philippians as the only way to secure unity. This is the only way that two believers can be unified. This is the only way that you can have unity in your home, husbands, wives, with your children. This is the only way it's going to happen, by humility. Putting others first, treating others better than yourselves. And realizing that you have received in Christ those four fulfilled qualities. And that should give you the motivator. Well, he begins with a command in verse 5. And then he moves to the illustration in verses 6 through 8. Notice the command As he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. This could be better translated, "Think this in yourselves." See, it's a reference to humility. It's backing up to pick up the principles that he has previously stated, where he talked about the divine qualities that are fulfilled in your life in verse 1, and that call to like-mindedness, that call to the lowliness of mind. See, it's backing up and picking that up, but then it's moving forward in the example or the illustration of Christ. The word that he uses here for mind is phroneo, and it's already been used in verse 2. And he uses it here as a command, as an imperative. He's urging them to humility. He's commanding them to be humble. See, it's to have an attitude or a frame of mind that thinks in such a way, that thinks lowly of itself. We think highly of ourselves. We don't think necessarily highly of others unless the others that we're around has some kind of vocation in life that causes that kind of honor that comes from us. But essentially, we think more highly of ourselves than we think of others. And see, the kind of mind that he's calling for here is that which was also in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says the mind of Christ, it means the attitudes that Christ exhibited. So he says, think this in yourselves. Let this attitude of humility be in you, which was also in Christ. John MacArthur, he urges us as we look at this, to look at the principles that are contained here, to see how it looks back, to see how it looks forward, and to see that principle applied in Christ's life. This here is a call to humility. It is a call to follow the example of Christ. And I love what J. Vernon McGee, he says. He says, "You and I can't be humble. We can't be meek. We're not made that way. We want to stand on our own two feet and have our own little say." And he's right. And that is why we have to think this in ourselves. This is why we have to capture the understanding of humility. It's why we have to have this kind of attitude. Because it's not natural. It's supernatural. And you see, there's a part in us that actually refuses to be humble. I mean, that's just self-evident by the command here to be humble, to think a certain way. Because naturally, we don't think this way. Naturally, we put others above ourselves. Naturally, we do not have the same love. Naturally, we're not of one accord. We're of one mind. We do things by selfishness and conceit. We do it for self-glory. So it takes work then. And this is a part where we refuse humility. You remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh refused to humble himself. In Exodus 10 and verse 3, it says that Moses and Aaron went to him and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me." I mean, isn't that an apt question? Isn't that a question we can ask ourselves? How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Well, there was a Pharisee in Luke 18. He did the same thing. We know the passage is talking about humility. We know it's talking about those who trusted in themselves because Jesus says that. But do you remember that Pharisee there? He refused to see his sin. And he was quick to point it out on the tax collector. He was quick to compare himself to this other man. And he didn't look at this man as being more important than himself, as Paul's pointing out here in Philippians chapter 2. No, he says, "I'm better than this man. I don't do the things this man is commonly known for doing." He was self-righteous. He was trusting himself. Again, humility does not come naturally. And that's why trials are so beneficial. Because they have a way of humbling us when we don't want to humble ourselves. See, in trials, you will experience humility. When hardships come, when attacks come, what happens? You will eventually humble. You might resist that. You might fight against that. But listen, you're no challenge for God. I'm no challenge for God. He can humble me just like that. The challenge is me to myself. The challenge is you. Because we are the ones that are haughty. We are the ones lifted up in pride. We are ones that are self-seeking. And just by the identification of this, it tells us here that this is a part of us that refuses humility. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to purpose in our minds to be humble. You have to purpose that in your mind. Let this mind be in you. Think this way. Think about all that He said leading up to this, and now think about all that's going to follow. Purpose in your mind to be humble. That means that you refuse to place yourself above others. You refuse to think that you're better than others, and you determine in your mind that other people are better than you. You remember what He said in verse 3? Let each esteem others better than himself. You remember the word esteem, hegeomai? The word referred to a careful, thought-out conclusion based on the truth. It does not mean to pretend that others are more important. No, it means to believe that others are actually more important. See, it's like one commentator said. He said, instead of fixing your eyes on those points in which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. This is humility. And you know, there are many places in the Scriptures where we're called to humility. Not only in this passage, but if you remember in our study of James, James chapter 4, He called His readers to humble themselves in the sight of God. And He'll lift you up. And Peter echoed the same thing when he said in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. See, the true aspect of humility in your mind is that you cast everything on Christ. So Paul now moves from this command and he moves to the illustration in verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says here. There are actually two points that are found here in verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, Paul illustrates the humility of Christ in this section. The mind that they are to adopt, the mind, the attitude that they are to adopt is the same mind and attitude that Christ had. And there's two ways that he's going to look at this. First, notice in verses 6 and 7 here, that Jesus was God, but He emptied Himself. Notice in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God. Verse 6, the word being, it could be better translated existing. Existing in the form of God. This is a Greek word, hupokaro, and it denotes the continuance of a previous existence. Jesus didn't just become created, as the cults want us to believe that Jesus was created. No, He's always been. And embodied in that one word right there, being, or like I said, better translated, existing, it stresses here the essence of a person's nature. A nature which is completely unalterable, inalienable. A nature that's unchangeable. So He points out to us that He's always existed. William Barclay comments that the verb here, it refers to that part of a person which in any circumstances remains the same. Christ's nature never changed. His deity never changed. He's always been God. He always will be God. He didn't cease being God when He became man. He was the God-man. He took on the form of man. He took on the form of a bondservant. But He didn't cease being God. He's always been. Christ has ever was, He ever is, He ever shall be God. And from all eternity, the Son was coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal with the Father. This truth right here separates whether you truly are born again or not. 1 John teaches that if you do not receive the Son, you don't have the Father either. 1 John teaches that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you are of Antichrist. If you don't essentially believe that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. See, that's why I believe it's so important that as we're presenting Christ, we need to present who He is. We just tell people, believe in Jesus, and we assume they already know who Jesus is. Just believe in Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, today we've got to define the terms. We'll quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him. But we need to define believe. Because for most people, it's just believing some facts about Christ, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card, joining a church, getting baptized, or whatever. And that's what they equate salvation with. And it's none of those things. The word belief there, pistuo, it means to commit. How do we know that? Because in the previous chapter, the same word is used where it said Jesus didn't commit Himself to them. Same word, pistuo. So in John 3:16, it reads back that God so loved the world that whosoever commits is a commitment of life. It's an exchange of your life for His. You have to be willing to die to have Him. You have to be willing to abandon yourself, to abandon everything about you to have Christ. It is an exchange. And if you're not willing to give up your life, guess what? You can't have His life. You might think you have it, but you don't. See, that's the sad thing about in churches, why that there are unbelievers in the church. There's many that sit on the pews in the church believing that they're going to heaven. They're not willing to examine themselves. They're saying, you know, I prayed a certain prayer. You know, I walked an aisle, or I've been in church for a long time, or I said this, or I believe these facts, and they're putting all their salvation on that. And they're going to wake up in sheer horror one day when they go straight to hell. And that's where you hear those words in Matthew 7. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord. And it's almost like they're shocked for even being there. Because they thought they were saved. They thought they were regenerate. And so they're saying, Lord, Lord. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall we not prophesy in Your name? Cast out demons in Your name? Done many wonders in Your name? He says, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. See, don't bank your salvation on activity in your life. There are a lot of religious people. There are a lot of religious people that aren't going to heaven. There are a lot of people that are saying Jesus is Lord, but they didn't say that by the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was 9 years old in a Baptist church, seeing all the activity go on at the end of the service where in that church they did walk aisles, and I had a buddy of mine. I said, you know, I want to do that. What do I say? He told me what to say, so I went to the preacher and I said exactly what he told me to say. And I had a false conversion. I had a thought in my mind. Well, I said what he said. It's almost like signing the dotted line. I said these words. I prayed this prayer. I got to be saved. You know what the true issue was? My life. My life didn't change. My life went from bad to worse. Wasn't until 10 years later where someone confronted me in my sin, said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And see, by that time, I knew that what happened at 9 was not for real. I knew I lived for me. I lived for my life. See, the key to humility, there has to be a transformation of heart, right? There has to be a transformation of the nature. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in this passage, He has always existed. He didn't cease being God. You know, this may be one of the most strongest passages on the deity of Christ. And there are many passages on it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses that come along and they try to create a construction in the Greek that doesn't even exist. An indefinite article. There are no indefinite articles in Greek. So they create that. And they rephrase the verse this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's an anarthrous construction there. The definite article is missing because you don't need it. And the text is saying that the Word was God. It literally, in the Greek, it says that He was face to face with God. And then you have in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only member in the Trinity that took on any kind of form was the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Jesus praying in John 17:5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He always existed. Or you have Him saying to the Jewish leaders there in John 8:58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They knew what He meant. They said that was blasphemy because He was claiming to be God. See, Paul says that He always existed, existing there in verse 6, in the form of God. Notice secondly, He was in the form of God. The word form is morphe. It refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. See, if He always existed as God, then He had the form. This is the strongest Greek word that denotes the exact image. The image of being, the image of essence. It has no reference to the shape of a physical object. It refers to the expression of being. Hebrews 1:3, we hear this, where it says that Jesus is the express image of God. The express image. Or Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. See, before Jesus became man, He preexisted as God, the second member of the Trinity. He was equal with God the Father in every way. He's always been, and He will always forever be God. Now, I think that pretty much defines our position here, doesn't it? We believe Jesus Christ is God. That separates us from the cults, because the cults do not believe that. The isms do not believe that. False religions do not believe that. As I said Sunday, there is only God's way and your way. That's it. Well, notice also in verse 6, we see there that He emptied Himself. Paul says that He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. This is what the theologians refer to as the kenosis. See, although that Jesus continued to fully exist as God, during His incarnation, He literally refused to hold on to His divine rights and prerogatives. See, the phrase equal with God is synonymous with the preceding phrase, form of God. And here with Paul repeating this declaration of Christ's true nature and essence, Paul is actually emphasizing its absolute and incontestable reality. He says there that He did not consider it robbery to be equal. That's a plural word, issa. It's used here, and it could be qualities, suggesting that Paul may have been referring to every aspect of Jesus' deity. He didn't consider it robbery. He didn't consider it something to be grasped or literally something to hold on to, but He emptied Himself of that right. See, when he took on the form of a man, he took on the form of a servant. He says that he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. That is his humiliation. When he left heaven's glory, that face-to-face relationship that he had with the Father, that was humiliation. If you look there in verse 7, you have there a conjunction. It's found in the word but. It's the Greek word Allah. It means not this, but that. And it's clearly indicating a contrast of ideas. Although Jesus was absolutely full of deity, as it were, he emptied himself of all of its prerogatives. The word emptied, or it's the word that you find in this phrase, he made himself of no reputation. Again, that's where we get the terminology, the kenosis. It's the Greek word kenou. And it means to empty, to make empty, or to make of no effect. Fritz Reinecker, in the Linguistic Key of the Greek New Testament, he writes, "The word does not mean he emptied himself of his deity, but rather he emptied himself of the display of his deity for personal gain. The word is a graphic expression of the completeness of his self-renunciation and his refusal to use what he had to his own advantage." I mean, he depended totally on the Father, did he not? John Calvin says, it's the same as the abasement. It's used here to mean being brought to nothing. Christ indeed cannot divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. Now, let me show you a place where he didn't conceal it. Go to Matthew 17. You remember the transfiguration? What did they see? They saw his glory. Verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Truthfully, what in the world is he saying? He's totally blown away, just to give that vernacular, blown away by the event. Could you imagine? I mean, before you get on to Peter at his silliness of what he's saying here, he's just beside himself. "And while he was still speaking," it says, verse 5, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Amen. And it says when the disciples heard it, what did they do? They went on TBN. Is that what it says? I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. I was on their website the other night, and there was that video, you know, archives, and the title to one of them, apparently, was about a man who went to hell and came back to tell about it. That's the kind of silliness I was talking about Sunday. You go to hell, you're not coming back to talk about it. Luke 16, right? The rich man that went to hell, he wanted to go back to tell his brothers so that they would not come to this place. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." They fell on their faces. And they were greatly afraid. You know, when you truly see God, this is the response. This was the response of Isaiah. Isaiah 6 comes into the temple, you remember? King Uzziah had died. He'd reigned for 52 years. Isaiah comes into the temple, and what's he see? He sees a vision of God. You read in John chapter 12, the vision he saw, it was of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He basically did the same thing. He pronounced a curse on himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And you go to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1. When he heard that voice, it sounded like a trumpet. He turned around to see the voice, to see where that was coming from. And it was the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He fell on his face. It's not the silliness that you're hearing on TV, where people say they saw God and then they write a book about it. Or they go on Christian TV and talk about it. It's not that. They didn't see God. They didn't see Him. I mean, the obvious question to ask, you mean to tell me you saw the historical Jesus of the Bible? Jack Hayford believes that Jesus comes in and puts His arm around Him while He's shaving. See, that is silliness. That is what makes a mockery of Christ and a mockery of Christianity. It's that silliness right there that gives the Word of God a bad name. Well, we see Him transfigured there in Matthew 17. Go to Matthew chapter 9. And so we take this understanding of the emptying of Himself, the kenosis, that obviously He didn't lay aside all the divine prerogatives because He transfigured Himself in Matthew 17, right? Well, Matthew chapter 9, we have a situation here. It says in verse 1, so He got into a boat, He crossed over. He came to His own city, and behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, omniscience. So He didn't lay aside His omniscience. See, basically the kenosis here is referring to the fact that He made Himself into nothing. He utterly humbled Himself. He concealed His deity. Even when the demons cried out saying, "I know who You are, the Holy One of God," He told them to be quiet. Why? "My time has not come. The time is not here to be fulfilled of My identity." He even withheld some of those things from the disciples. You remember? You read over in John, I think it's chapter 3. Many things they didn't understand until after the resurrection. There are five prerogatives, or five divine rights that Jesus emptied Himself of. And I'm taking this from MacArthur's commentary, so I want to give them to you. The first thing is that Jesus emptied Himself of five divine rights. The first one is this: He temporarily divested Himself of divine glory. And we pretty much saw some of that. But let me show you some other areas. If you go into John 17, shortly before His arrest, there in verse 1, it says, "He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You.'" Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And see, the Son of God, He literally forsook the worship of the saints and the angels in heaven, and He submitted to misunderstandings, to denials, to unbelief, to false accusations, and to every sort of reviling, and every sort of persecution by sinful men. He temporarily divested Himself of divine glory. Second thing is, He emptied Himself of independent divine authority. He unambiguously stated His full equality with God when He said there in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Yet He also declared in John 5:30, "I can of Myself do nothing." He was depending on the Father. He didn't operate independently of Him. He says, "As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Third divine right He set aside was He emptied Himself of the voluntary exercise of some of His divine attributes. We pointed out that He did not stop being omniscient. Saw that in Matthew 9. He didn't stop being omnipresent or omnipotent or immutable. But see, he chose not to exercise the full limit of those attributes during his earthly life and ministry. For example, you have this, John 1:47. He knew Nathanael without having met him when he was referring to the exact time that he returned. And you know, he saw Nathanael there under the fig tree, but when it came to his own return, listen to what he said, Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. If he's God, certainly he would know when he was coming back. He set that aside. He depended completely on the Father. See, it's not, and if you look at that and you come to the conclusion of a question mark of his deity, then you're failing to understand what it means that he emptied himself. He was completely dependent on the Father. You know, he also emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And you know, on TBN they're actually saying, "See, Jesus was rich. He had designer clothes. He had his own house." That's what John Avanzini says. But yet you read, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So where's he getting the idea that he had his own house? Where's he getting the idea that he had designer clothes? The only thing he owned was his clothes. I mean, when he died, they put him in a borrowed tomb. He owned no land, no houses. And last, he emptied himself temporarily of his unique, intimate, face-to-face relationship with his Heavenly Father, even to the point of being forsaken by Him. You remember Jesus cried on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" What's that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the kenosis. That's the emptying of himself. See, he didn't go around saying, "I'm God." Though he did claim to be God many times. You know, Kenneth Copeland says Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. You go to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She said, "When the Messiah comes, we will know all things." And he says, "The one who's speaking to you is He." He said he's the Messiah. So where is Kenneth Copeland getting that? You see what I'm talking about this past weekend when I talk about discernment? People say statements. It's got to be verified right here, or it's a lie. And yet these things come over the airwaves as their truth, and nobody is testing what is being said. They just take it all in. Doesn't matter who you're listening to. Be discerning. Doesn't matter. Well, Jesus always existed. He was the exact image of the invisible God, but He emptied Himself of those divine rights, and verse 7 tells us that He took on the form of a servant. He says there, He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant or a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. The word "form" is the word morphe. It's the same word that's used in verse 6. Although Jesus existed in the morphe, the form of God, He willingly took on the morphe, the form of a servant. What that basically is saying, just as He was 100% fully God, He was also 100% fully man. That's what morphe is referring to in this text. 100% God, 100% man. And the word "servant" here is the Greek word doulos. It means that He was a slave, a bondservant. He took on the form. He took on the exact nature of a slave. John MacArthur says, "A doulos, a bondservant, owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. Jesus did own his own clothes, but he owned no land or house, no gold nor jewels. He owned no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, borrow a room for the Last Supper, and he was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He refused any property, any advantages, any special service to himself. He became nothing. You have a hard time with that? That's what he became for us. He came here for one purpose. You know what it was? To die. That's why he came. To die. See, verse 8 tells us that he was man who humbled himself. See, now it moves into something even more. We see here Jesus was God and man, just as pointed out. As God, he always existed. And as a man, he was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know from Galatians 4:4 that he was born of a virgin. We know the virgin's name in Luke chapter 2. Her name was Mary. We know the angel that came and appeared before Mary and told her about this supernatural event and how it was going to take place, where the Holy Spirit would overshadow her so that this child would be called a holy child of God. We know in Colossians 1:22, he had a fleshly body. We know according to Luke 2:40 to 51 that he needed attention and care of human parents as a child. See, and just like others, he became hungry. He was thirsty. He suffered pain. He felt sadness. He became tired. He became weak. He needed sleep. You know, some people will accept the idea that Jesus was a man, but they don't think about all of those qualities. How that he humbled himself to having those needs. All we think about is away in the manger, you know, the song, and about the baby crying. I don't think that there's anywhere in the Bible where it says he laughed. I haven't found it yet. But we do see where he wept. We see where he got angry over those who made a mockery of the temple and turned it into a house of merchandise. On two occasions, he went and drove out the money changers with a whip. And you know, people have this ethereal picture of Christ, you know, this skinny little worm. If that offends you, it should, because it offends me. But that's the picture they have of Christ. It's idolatry, for one. But Christ was none of that. 100% God, 100% man. The disciples, when they saw him drive out the money changers, they remembered the scripture, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." And we get upset when somebody in the church today has a little bit of passion, a little bit of zeal. The truth of the matter is we're envious because we don't have it. We're convicted. But we're not willing to trust God to have that zeal. We want to stay in our comfort zone. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It brings us to the point of the passage. The mind that you're to have is the same mind that Christ had. What did he do? He humbled himself. What are you to do? Humble yourself. I wish I could remember that statement that Spurgeon made when I need to humble myself. He said you can be humble or be humbled. And I always ask the question, which do you choose? I want to choose to humble myself. But because of my flesh, that doesn't always happen. Because of my sinfulness, that doesn't always happen. I get in the way. And therefore, I don't humble. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. See, you have opposites going on. If you go back to the early part of the chapter, the nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Those are opposites. When you have a lowliness of mind, you're not going to have a selfish ambition where you're seeking for your own personal gain, or conceit where you want personal glory. You're not going to do that. You're going to want to crucify that. You want to kill that. Now you kill that, you confess it. God, forgive me for that thought I just had. Forgive me for competing with your glory. You confess it. You repent of it. You know, confession and repentance should be a continual activity of your life daily. Not just when you come here. Sometimes people get upset when they come here because they hear such strong things. And maybe it's just simply because they're not confessing and repenting during the week. Maybe they're getting hit between the eyes when they come here. Or maybe it's something else. Jesus humbled Himself. We are called to humble ourselves. He wasn't merely humiliated by the nature and the circumstances of His incarnation. Paul says He literally humbled Himself. Tapa nu o, humble, has the idea of lying low. He lowered Himself not only to the Father in His incarnation, but also to other men. And you know where the greatest place you can see that happen? The greatest example of His self-abasement was during His arrest, during His trial, and during His crucifixion. Because it was during that time that He was mocked, He was falsely accused, He was spat upon, He was beaten with fists, He was scourged, He had part of His beard painfully plucked out. Yet He was never defensive. He was never bitter. He was never demanding. He was never accusing. See, He refused to assert His rights as God or every other human being. He refused. And that's the example even Peter talks about. For he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's not talking about a physical healing. That's another lie of TBN. They interpret this verse as a physical healing. This is spiritual. This is talking about your sin. It's not talking about your physical ailments. He humbled Himself. The ultimate of His humility was yielding to the point of death. It says there, verse 8, He humbled Himself and He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. William MacDonald, he says, death by crucifixion was the most shameful form of execution. It might be compared to the gallows, the electric chair, or the gas chamber reserved only for murderers. And that was the form of death reserved for heaven's best when He came into this world. He was not allowed to die a natural death in bed. It was not to be an accidental death. He must die the shameful death of the cross. See, there are some people that get involved in heresies that will go so far as to say that Jesus could even have bled to death or been clubbed to death. The Bible says that He had to die on the cross, the worst form of execution. Frederick Farr, he gives us an idea in his writings what that would be like. Listen to what he says. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death that could have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, Cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The worst form of death. You know, we watch the news and we see the beheadings going on in the Middle East and we think that is the worst form of death. But beloved, before they're finished, you're already dead. You have the release of the pain in death. In crucifixion, you don't. You don't even go unconscious. He literally bore in His body our sin on the tree. And the Jews believed that that was a curse because to be put on the tree was to be hanged, basically, to hang on a tree. And the Scriptures said in Deuteronomy, repeated in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the law said that they couldn't remain there overnight. They had to be pulled down from the tree and buried. And that's why you have the events occurring the way they did. Before the service tonight, we had on the screen, I don't know if you were paying attention or not, but it had on there the different prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. You know, the probability of Him fulfilling one prophecy would like take it would be like taking an individual and blindfolding them, taking them to the state of Texas, filling the whole state of Texas with silver coins, and taking one of the silver coins and putting an X on it, and now saying, go find it. But He fulfilled over 100 prophecies. I think it was 130 that He fulfilled when He came. Again, the probability of just one. This is a remarkable text of the illustration of humility. We can look at the Bible and see others who demonstrated this. I believe Paul was genuinely a humble person. There were a couple times when you see the manifestation of his flesh, when he got in an argument with Barnabas over John Paul in Acts 15. Their contention was so sharp they separated from each other. Paul didn't think John Mark would be profitable to go with him on this journey because he had left them before. He abandoned them, so he really didn't want to make another investment in him. Or you have a situation where he basically calls names after he is slapped in the mouth. He said, God smite you, you whitewashed wall. And basically he reviled the high priest. And he didn't know he was a high priest till he was told. And he confessed that. He wasn't supposed to do that. He quoted Scripture. But he certainly was a man that as he writes these letters to these churches, they couldn't say back to him, Paul, you don't know what you're saying. You don't have any idea what you're asking of me. They couldn't say that. Because as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, where is he? He's in jail. And this letter right here is one of the greatest treaties in the New Testament on the subject of what? Joy. And it comes from a man suffering. And you read in Acts 16 as he's suffering in Philippi. He had been beaten. His feet were fastened in the stocks. And they were singing hymns and praise to God. So, beloved, he knew what it meant to be humble and to be humbled. You know, and I think we know what that means too. It's just that we refuse to humble ourselves. We have to be humbled. And it's painful, isn't it? And every time you have to be humbled, when God humbles you through trials and circumstances, what do? Oh, if I'd only humbled myself. You know, I've talked about two situations of two churches where I was asked to leave. And those were trying times. You know, I can look back on that and see what God was doing. I couldn't see it then. But I remember saying to someone in the second situation, God has humbled me. You know, and if that was the whole point, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind is he talking about here? He's talking about the mind of humility. Who do we have as that ultimate example of humility? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God who became flesh, a perfect picture of what we're to be. See, spiritual unity is only possible by how we think and how we view each other. And I don't want you to miss that. We have to change how we think about ourselves. Quit puffing yourself up. Quit thinking that you're better than everyone else. Look at others differently. Say, you're better than me. And then rejoice when you see them excel. Pray that they will excel. Pray that God will pour out His blessings on them. And rejoice when you see it. Don't get envious. Don't look at their life and compare your life to them. And then you say, look, they've been blessed, but look at me. And then you forget about the blessing that God's poured on your life. We all have been blessed beyond measure. There's no one in this room that doesn't have a place to live, house to live in, a bed to sleep in, food to eat. We are rich. To have just those things makes us rich. You know that? We've got to change the way we think about ourselves. We've got to change the way that we think about others. We've got to change the way that we view others. We have to have a humility of mind, and we have to view others with that humility of mind. See, when that happens, that is how you maintain unity. That's the whole process right there. The way you think about yourself, do it in humility of mind, and the way you view others, treat them as better than yourselves. If you do that, there will not be divisions in the church. There's divisions in the church. There's discord because somebody is putting themselves above others. And this is the remedy right here. Clear, black and white. It's not something hard to exegete right here. Not something hard to understand. Not something hard to figure out. Look at Jesus. He's God. And He humbled Himself. And He subjected Himself to every vile treatment that man could come up with. Even a kangaroo court that put Him on trial. Well, our pastors are here tonight, and we want to help you with your walk with Christ. Whether you know Jesus Christ personally or not, we want to be here for you. And you can go to either one of us as we pray. So let's conclude our time in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you how that's displayed every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, to be forced to remember what you did. And Lord, that should be in our thoughts every day. The extreme price that you paid for us. And how you humbled yourself, leaving heaven's glory and becoming man. And then becoming obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for bearing my sin in your body. Thank you for becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Pray, Father, cause this truth tonight, how important humility is, to sink deeply in our minds. Lord, cause us as you put the mirror of the Word up to us and we saw ourselves, Lord, to do something about what we saw and not walk out of here tonight forgetting what kind of person we are. Cause us, Lord, to have this humility of mind. Cause us, Lord, to think others better than ourselves. Cause us, Lord, to maintain spiritual unity. And we pray these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.